Morning, everybody. It's great to see you. If you will be making your way in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 17, that's what we're going to be studying today. It's great to have everybody here. We're especially thankful for our visitors, and we want you to know that you're certainly welcomed here at any time you want to come, and we simply want to follow God's will and learn to be more like our God each day. Before we get into our text on 1 Samuel 17, will you bow with me real quick and we'll have a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for you. We're thankful for this day. We're thankful for your word and all that you've done for us and how you've given us the victory and helped us, Lord, when we could not help ourselves. Please be with us this day as we worship you and help us to recognize how great and wonderful you are as we worship you today. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. In 1 Samuel 17, we have this famous story of the Bible. One of the most famous ones, people that don't know much about the Bible, know about David and Goliath. And so we're familiar with this, and I think there's a lot that we can get out of this story as it relates to facing our fears. Now, we read 1 Samuel 17 says that the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together to Shoko. And it seems to me, looking at the map, that the Philistines, the enemies of God's people, brought the battle to God's people. Here we have on the left side of our screen the five cities of the Philistine Confederation. And they gather their troops and they move east to the Valley of Elah, which was part of Judah's possession under the Israelites' rule. And so they brought the battle to Saul's kingdom. And as people of God, we don't have to go out there and look for things to be afraid of or look for temptation. Satan will bring the temptation to us. And he will come to us, and we have to understand what we need to do as far as reacting to that and what God has done as far as triumphing over Satan if we want to really have the right perspective that is trying to be arrived at here or taught to us in this chapter of 1 Samuel 17. So they come over to this Valley of Elah to the east where the kingdom of God's people was. And usually when we look at David and Goliath, we usually present the idea that we all have our Goliaths. We have things that we have to look at in life that are things that make us afraid. And that we have to conquer our fears by being like David and going out there and trusting in the Lord and running out there and challenging the giants that are in our lives. And while I do think that David is an example of faith, in fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, it mentions David and his faith and something that we need to imitate in our lives. I think there's more to this story as far as David and Goliath and the way that it's presenting things that we can get out of this. In some ways, instead of identifying ourselves just as David, going out to defeat this Goliath that's in our life, whatever it might be, whatever problem that we're having, I suggest to you that God really, in some ways, is trying to paint for us a picture of two different ways that we can go through life in trying to face our fears. You see, there's a way of facing fear in life where we can be like Goliath. We can trust in the resources that we have and what we've accomplished ourselves and our technology and things like that. Or we can be like David and we can trust that the Lord will deliver us. And so instead of us being David and Goliath being our enemy, really these are two different ways of approaching our fears. And if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we can buy into the lies of the world and we can start facing life like Goliath faced life. You see, God gives us every feeling that we have for a certain purpose. Now, are there fears that aren't well-founded? Yeah, you know, if my child has a nightmare and comes to me, they're afraid something's in their room that's obviously not there. You know, there are things that people are afraid of that they shouldn't be afraid of. But are there legitimate fears? Is the world a fearful place? And a lot of times, the way that people in the world face their fears is the way that Goliath appears in this story. Notice that Goliath is this champion that throws down the gauntlet to God's people, and he's this champion, verse 4, that goes out there and he challenges the armies of the living God. And it says that his height was 6 cubits in a span. Now, a cubit is about 18 inches, and a span seems to be about 9 inches. So maybe he's 9 foot 9 inches tall, maybe he's a little less. I know that these are round figures, not exact measurements. But then notice he has this helmet of brass on his head, and he has this coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass, over 100 pounds, maybe 125 pounds of armor this guy wore. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. Think about making clothes and how they would weave it on the loom. Well, that big old stick that they would weave the thing on the loom, that was what his staff was like. And the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, over 12 pounds. And one bearing a shield went before him, and he stood and he cried out to the armies of Israel, and he said unto them, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, and are not you servants of Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. Well, we know that David is the only one that goes out there, but later on, when that happens, Goliath mocks David. This boy is coming out to him. And a lot of times people in the world, the way they deal with fear is, if you go to some secular institution, ask, how do I deal with fears? They'll say, visualize yourself successfully confronting your fear. Visualize yourself having success, and then go out and do it. And isn't that really what Goliath has mastered? You know what Goliath's problem is that he cannot visualize himself being defeated. Here he has this height, and he has all of these high-tech instruments. You know, David doesn't even have the regular tech. He can't even wear Saul's armor that we'll talk about in a minute. And so here, Goliath is trusting in his strength, his size, his ability, his technology that he has, and his problem is his overconfidence. He doesn't have any fear. He cannot visualize himself failing. Well, you know, when you have that idea that, well, I'm going to visualize myself succeeding and banish all fears, any visualization that I might fail, you're really not in touch with your reality. And like a giant, you're ready to come tumbling down. You see, there are fears that are legitimate. There are things that I should be afraid of in life. Now, I should be obviously afraid of God, first and foremost, and trust in Him. But are there things out there in life that I should have a legitimate fear of? This week, we were making something on the oven. Alyssa was making something, and Noah knows that it's hot. In fact, he's told me several times, you know, it's hot in there. He knew that in principle. He burned his pinky on the skillet, and it kind of blistered up. Now he knows it in practice, right? And he's not going to go near that oven anymore. I mean, we've warned him and things like that, but should he have a legitimate fear of that oven? Yeah. So God does not want us to not be in touch with reality. And what I want us to look at today is, you know, sometimes the way that we can present things, we can be almost like Goliath in the sense that we're not in touch with the fact that we are frail and that we could fall short. And so we don't want to have a counterfeit type of courage. We want to have real, genuine, biblical courage. Now, the other way of approaching things is recognizing, yes, I'm weak and there are things to be afraid of, but God is going to make sure everything's okay. And I'm not trusting in my own abilities or my own technology or my own strength, but I'm recognizing that God and what He has in store for me will win the victory. And that's really these two things that we see here. Two different ways of facing our fears. And I think that sometimes if we're not careful, we can be like Goliath. And so here you have David and Goliath standing here out on the battlefield. Now, I want to back up a little bit, and I want to think about what led up to this. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that the people of Israel wanted a king. Now, did they have a king? Well, not an earthly king, but God was their king. And they said, we want a king. We're tired of going through this process of the judges that have to deliver us, and we want a king. You know, they wouldn't have to be delivered in the first place if they hadn't gone out and sinned and started in that bad cycle that's found all throughout the book of Judges. But they asked Samuel, we want a king that will go out and fight our battles. And Samuel says, if you do this, this is what this king's going to do. He's going to take all these things from you. And certainly a king really oppressed them, and the rest of the nation of Israel's history, that's what happened. But they said, no, we still want a king. We want a king that will go out and fight our battles. Now, who was the first king selected? Saul. Saul was a pretty tall guy. He stood a head and shoulders above everybody else. And so they asked this king, they want a king, and God says, they haven't rejected you, Samuel, they've rejected me. I would go out and fight their battles if they were faithful to me, that they've rejected me. And Samuel has to go and choose Saul. And Saul is a head and shoulders, chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, verse 2, than anybody else. Now, when Goliath goes out there, the Valley of Elah, and he is challenging the armies of the living God, here is Saul. Saul is the king. The king that was selected to go out and fight the battles. Now, he's not as tall as Goliath, but he's a head and shoulders taller than everybody else. Where is Saul? Not out there in the battlefield, is he? That's something that I've found through life. You know, no matter how strong you are, there's somebody stronger. No matter how fast you are, there's somebody faster. You know, you can trust in yourself to a certain limit, but then there's always somebody out there. And when David comes down to the battle, it's interesting how everybody reacts to David. You know, in chapter 16, previous to this, Saul had already sinned, and so Samuel was sent to select the next king. Now, he goes to the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite. David's seven brothers are there, and the first thing Samuel sees is Eliab, the oldest. And he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. And God said, don't look the way man looks. You see, I'm God. 1 Samuel 16, he says, I don't look the way man does. I look on the heart. So Eliab, which seemed to Samuel to be first choice, was passed over, and all of his seven brothers were passed over. In fact, David wasn't even initially considered. He wasn't even in the running. He was out taking care of the sheep because there's no way they're going to get to David. But that's exactly what happens. David is selected, and all of his seven brothers were passed up. And so when David is sent by his father to go see how his brothers are doing out there at the battlefield and brings them some food and some gifts, Eliab gets on to him. He said, why have you come down here? Haven't you come to see the battle? I know the pride and the naughtiness of your heart. And David said, isn't there a cause? So David comes to Saul and says, I'll go out and fight him. Now, Saul, who should have been defending Israel, said, well, you can have my armor. What's interesting to me about this is the act of extending clothing or armor, passing clothing or armor from one person to another, really was indicative of transferring a position of authority. Do you remember in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 Kings 19, Elijah was called to anoint or select his successor, which was Elisha. And when time took place for that to happen in 2 Kings 2, we find that Elijah threw his mantle and Elisha picked up the mantle, the cloak that belonged to Elijah. And so he took the position and the authority that once belonged to Elijah, because Elijah was sending to God in a whirlwind, and Elisha is now, and that's what the people recognize, the spirit and power that was on Elijah is now on Elisha. Even today, haven't you heard the phrase, he assumed the mantle? He took up the mantle. And so there is this indication. Now, I don't think Saul is purposefully saying, okay, David, you're going to be next king. But that was what the tradition was at that time. And so here you have this early depiction of how David's going to be the next king. Now, interestingly enough, you know, David doesn't take the armor right then, but later on, Jonathan, who was the natural successor, the son of Saul, he gives David his armor and his clothing, and David accepts that. And so there is this idea that David is going to be the next king instead of the son Saul. And of course, Saul and his sons all died in battle at the end of 1 Samuel. And so it's unlikely that Saul is intentionally saying, okay, you're king. But when David goes out there to meet Goliath, isn't he the legal representative of Israel? I mean, none of the rest of Israel are going to fight. There's two men fighting, Goliath and whoever's going to meet him, and David's going to go out there and meet them. Now, if David wins, all of Israel is going to win without lifting a finger. If Goliath wins, all of the Philistines are going to win without lifting a finger. See, they're the legal representative. Ever been, you know, the idea of going to court, you know, where it's all on the line? And you have an advocate, right? You have somebody that's going there representing you. Now, if your attorney, if your advocate is stellar, if he's awesome, if he's really smart, and he can perform beautifully in the courtroom, and you win the case, then that's really attributed to you, right? If your attorney is an idiot, right? If he just fumbles around and messes the case up, who's going to be messed over? You are, right? So in a sense, we really do live, I mean, we are bound up in that legal representative. And that's what you have here with David meeting Goliath. Their lives are bound up in David. So in a very real sense, David is the legal representative, like a king would be, a legal representative to the people. And he's representing them. And so here he comes out to meet Goliath. And Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." You see, the Bible is a book of stories. But really, it is all one big story. And the one big story is this, that God delivers his people. And here you have David going out, and Saul says, "David, you're just a youth. You're just a little kid." The Psalms, sometimes we don't know when they're written exactly in David's life. It's thought that Psalm 8 was written around this time. And what's interesting to me about Psalm 8 is that Psalm 8 says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who has set your glory above the heavens." You see, David recognized that the Lord was his Lord. We have to recognize that as God's people. He says, verse 2, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." You know, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, God's ordained strength. That's one thing I appreciated about our VBS this year, is that it showed that the story of redemption is found in all these stories. What all too often happens in the religious world is people today, you know, they go to the story of David and Goliath, and they say, how to do this in your life, and how to do that in your life, and it's just like how to be successful in business, or how to, and they miss the overall point of what the Bible's trying. The Bible here is not just trying to tell us how to be more successful in business. It has to be connected to the overarching theme, the meta-narrative, that God delivers his people even through seemingly, and many times really, weak things. You know, when that baby was placed in that ark of bulrushes by Jochebed and floated down that Nile River, who would have thought that that baby one day would be the one that would lead that great nation of Israel, of millions of people, out from under the hand of the most powerful nation of Egypt that was there on the face of the earth? When David comes, here he is, this little youth, and yet he's going to triumph for God's people. What about earlier on in Judges? You remember Gideon? He had too many men. God wanted to deliver by just the 300. Or who would have thought that that baby that was born, there was no room in the inn, and so he was laid, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, that he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, through him, God would deliver his people. You see, we have to understand the whole scheme here, the whole picture, and not just related to this end. And so Psalm 8, David, you know, says these things, and he says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings you've ordained strength. And he goes on to talk about, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers. You know, if God could make the heavens just with his fingers, imagine what he could do with his arm. Maybe David, when he was a shepherd, was laying down in the pasture and looking up at the heavens, and he thought about that, and God inspired him writing this psalm. You see, we have this idea that God's strength is made perfect, works through weakness. Not in spite of weakness. Get the difference. In weakness. You know, the underdog story is somebody overcomes in spite of their weakness. The Bible story is God gives victory through weakness. He told Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, my grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness. It wasn't that he overcame and was a great example for everybody else in the army. Would the rest of the Israelite army take their armor off and go down and get stones out of the river? You know, that probably wouldn't be a good war tactic. I know that in Judges 20, there's some men, 700 men, that could sling a stone within the space of a hairbreadth, and they were deadly. But, you know, David really is this weak individual, and yet God works through him. Now, what about Jesus Christ? You know, he became weakness. He became humanity. He became human so he could die, and through his death, God gives victory. Not just in spite of his weakness, but through the weakness. So David's but a youth, but God's going to use him. And no matter whether or not I am strong and successful, God is always still God. And that's the wonderful thing about this story. You see, God doesn't have bad days like I do. Who do you identify with in this story? David, Goliath, or the scared Israelites? I've tried to be like David. I tell you what, I have to confess, a lot of times I feel like the scared Israelites. I'm afraid maybe my child will die. I'm afraid I might lose my life. I'm afraid I might lose my wealth. I'm afraid that I might lose love. I'm afraid I might lose something. I'm the scared Israelite on the sidelines. And you know what? Regardless of whether I triumph over things or not, God is still going to be God. He's always, Malachi 3 verse 6, he does not change. God is the same God in the valleys as he is in the hills. You remember that the Syrians said, well, we'll bring the Israelites down to the valleys, because to the plain, because their God is God of the hills. Well, guess what? God gave them a whooping in the plains, right? Because he's a God everywhere. He's a God on the weekdays. You know, when we leave this building and we go back to work throughout the week, God is still God. Even though I'm not sitting in this building worshiping him, he is still on the throne and he is still God. Romans 14 talks about how some people worship God on can set aside particular days because he's still God. God is a God even when you're away from the fold. You remember in Genesis 28, when Jacob traveled, he called the place where he saw that vision of the ladder, Bethel, house of God. He said, I didn't know God was in this place. I thought God was just around where I grew up. No, God is not contained to a certain locale. He's everywhere. In Luke chapter 10, you know, when the Good Samaritan story is told, that man that was beaten, you have the priest and the Levite. They loved to show how pious they were at the synagogue, but out there on the road, they weren't going to show how pious they were. Guess what? They wanted to have God here, but they didn't want to serve God out on the road. Or Luke 15, you know, when that prodigal son goes out into the far country, God is still God. He's still that loving father, even though the son has gone out into a far country. Acts 17 says that God doesn't need anything from us. He's commanded us to worship him. But it says, because he gives to all life and breath and all things, he's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Because he's the source of all of what we have. So yes, we're commanded to worship him, but if I stop worshiping God, God is still God. So when the devil comes and attacks my confidence, you know, when I see things that attack my confidence, like the visual thing of thinking about how big Goliath was, verses 4 through 7, or the verbal thing of thinking about how Goliath chided David. You know, am I a dog that you come out to me with stones and sticks? When God attacks our confidence, and we feel like one of these Israelites that's on the sidelines, we have to recognize the point of this. Verse 37 of 1 Samuel 17, David says this, God will deliver me. He delivered me from the hand of the lion and from the bear, and he'll deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine. You know, God used one person, a representative for his people, to give the victory to them. David did it on that day with Goliath. But you know, there's a better David. There's a David that would come after this David. The Bible mentions how there's this greater David. Jeremiah 30 talks about how God was going to bring his people back from captivity. And in verse 9, it mentions, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. Is God going to resurrect this David? No. He's talking about Jesus Christ. In Ezekiel chapter 37 and 34, you have this idea of David coming, this great shepherd. You know, Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd, John 10, who's coming to deliver his people. In fact, Isaiah talks about, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of his increase of government and peace there shall be no end, and he will sit upon the throne of David. You see, the message is that God is sending a king that's going to fight our battles. And what we face is not a 9-foot giant. What we face is sin, which can really destroy us. We talk about the things you're afraid of, the things I mentioned before. Sometimes we're afraid of losing love. We're afraid of losing wealth. We're afraid of losing our lives. You know that if you succumb to sin, if sin has the victory, and you are separated from God forever, that's the biggest loss of love, because God is love. That is the biggest loss of wealth, because what should a man gain if he should exchange the whole world for his soul? And that's the worst loss of life, because that's eternal spiritual life that you have lost. And so what I really need to be afraid of is what sin can do to me. And thankfully, even though I'm on the sidelines like one of these Israelites that's scared to death, and I don't really feel like David going out there to meet it, guess what? God has sent this greater David. Like Stephen mentioned in the Lord's Supper today when we remembered his death on the cross. You know, the Bible says that that's why Jesus came. Jesus was even afraid. In Hebrews chapter 5, Jesus was crying out with strong crying. You see, this is the type of courage that we admire, because it's a courage that it's not just adrenaline. You know, talking with a family today that's dealing with somebody that has cancer, if you find that you have terminal cancer, guess what? Adrenaline's not going to get you through those months of all that, right? The thing of courage that we really admire is the type of courage that says, I know that things are going to go bad, but I know that in the end, everything will be all right. You see, we can muster up enough adrenaline to fight somebody for a short time, but it's really those acts of courage that say, I know everything's going to be okay, even though I'm going down, that we really admire. A few years ago, we went with Jordan and Lauren to see some things from the Titanic up in Indianapolis. It was interesting to me that those people on the first class, many of them went to the lifeboats because they didn't have enough, and they got their spot on the lifeboats. It was interesting to me to read some of the names of those people that were first-class passengers that did not survive because they gave their seat up for people and that had children. Here, you come with your children. What makes a person do that? Is it just adrenaline, defiance? No, somebody says, I know everything's going to be okay. I know that this ship is going to sink. I know that I'm going down, but I know that there's light ahead. And so that's the idea. That's how God wants us to face our fears. not by denying that they're there, but by recognizing that Christ has won the battle for us. And no matter how dark things get in this life, if I'm faithful to Him, all will be fine in the end. And I think if we recognize our weakness and we recognize how we rely on Christ, then we can really identify with that and we can work with that. This week, I was listening with the kids to the soundtrack of The Lord of the Rings. And I don't know if you all ever seen those movies or read the books or anything, but the kids were like, "This, you know, they're kind of serious. You know, this is kind of foreboding music." And I think the thing about that series, whether you've read it or not, that's so interesting is the hero. You have all these just things that are just so scary. The hero is this short little hobbit, right? And Sam helps Frodo out, first because of defiance, but later on because he recognizes even if we die, he's going to be faithful to him. And so that's what we can identify with. And there is this greater David, Jesus Christ, that came. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came as a representative to us. 1 John 2, verse 1. And he is our advocate. And because he won, we can win. But if we don't submit to him, and if we don't obey him, and if we don't own him, we will lose everything. And that's what's the worst thing to be afraid of, is being separated from God forever. And so I want to ask you this morning, do you want to have the victory that Jesus offers you? You see, he's gone out there as our representative, and he's done this. But you've got to submit to him. If you believe, Mark 16:16, repent of your sins, Acts 2:38. If you confess Christ before men, Romans 10:10, if you're baptized into him, dying to yourself and raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:3 and 4, you're putting the Lord on in baptism, Galatians 3, verse 27. If you do that, then the Lord gives you the victory. You be faithful to him to the very end. And no matter how dark things get in this life, and no matter how many times you feel like you're this scared Israelite on the side, if you're faithful to him, he gives you the victory. And so we invite you to have the victory with Jesus Christ this morning. While together we stand and while we sing.
There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. None else could heal all our soul's diseases. No, not one, no, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one, no, not one. No friend like him is so high and holy. No, not one, no, not one. And yet no friend is so meek and lowly. No, not one, no, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. Friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one, no, not one. There's not an hour that he is not near us. No, not one, no, not one. No night so dark but his love can cheer us. No, not one, no, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one.